Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
You'd like to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be spending some time here tonight as we continue our series where we're thinking about some people who, if we were looking at the credits at the end of Scripture, would be classified as extras. We don't know everything we'd like to know about them, even at times when they play a really major role in something that's going on. Have you ever stopped to think about all of the circumstances that brought you to this point today? About how many different things have happened along the way to get us to exactly where we are at this point in our lives right now. Ever since I can remember, I've always been fascinated with the idea of time travel. And so in any movies or books that are made about time travel, there's always a thing that you've got to watch out for, and that is if you go back in time, and if you step on a twig somewhere and it sets off a random chain of events, it could really change the future. And you come back and you realize things are completely different. And as you can imagine, authors and screenwriters have had a lot of fun with that. What happens if you were to change just one little thing and there's a series of events that now the present is different? But at the heart of that is an understanding that there are a lot of variables that end up getting us where we are. And historians have said that sometimes we can lose sight of that. We can look at history as if it's inevitable, right? We know how World War I or World War II ended. We know what happened. So looking back, it seems inevitable that things would have played out the way that they did, but there are different choices that were made and one thing led to another. You can probably think of your own life and a series of choices that ended up affecting your parents, maybe your grandparents, and in turn affected you. I've always been interested in a story that Tim Keller tells about a particularly influential teacher he had in his life. This teacher was British and in America on a visa, but he almost didn't come to that university to teach. He almost didn't because he was having a hard time getting his visa. And so when he was having trouble with his visa, there was a family member of one of the school's employees that worked in the White House and was able to arrange some things where he could expedite his visa. But that family member was only working in the White House because the previous president was no longer there. Richard Nixon had just resigned, and so there was a new regime, so a lot of people came in, and that was the way he got that job in the White House. And the reason that President Nixon had resigned is because of the Watergate scandal. And the reason the Watergate scandal was because of what a night watchman saw at a hotel when a door was unlatched. And so Tim Keller likes to tell the story that if that door had just been latched, then he never would have met his favorite teacher. He never would have had that experience. There's a chain reaction, a series of things. One thing happens after another. We can sometimes know the end of a story and forget to see how all of these circumstances work together. I think sometimes when we come to the book of Acts, we might have that same sense. We know how it happened. We know how things took place. It seems inevitable. Of course it's going to end up this way. But we forget that the people who are in the midst of what's happening don't have the end of the story. They don't know how it's going to work out. I think we also struggle sometimes, at least I do, to try to identify areas of life where I feel like, okay, this must have happened for a reason. This must have happened to allow this opportunity. I'm always struck in the book of Esther when Mordecai is speaking to Esther. She has attained royalty. She's in an incredible position. She can step in on behalf of her nation, the Israelites, when the king's edict is going to go out. And so she has a moment, she has an opportunity. And in verse 14, Mordecai says, "Who knows but that you obtained royalty for such a time as this?" But I like that idea that he's not even saying, well, this was a done deal. This is obviously why you're here. I'm reading the book. I'm saying, well, I know that's why she's there. That has to be why she's there. Mordecai said that God could bring deliverance from somewhere else, but who knows, this might be your time. So I think it's important when we look back at our lives, we have that element of well, who knows that this could be it? Perhaps this is the reason for such a time as this. So we have a little bit of intellectual humility, understanding that we might not know all the ins and outs of why certain things happen. But when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he does tell us there's something we can know. And in one of the most well-known verses of the New Testament, in Romans 8, in verse 28, Paul says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is one of those verses that's very easy for us to take out of context if we're not careful. And so we need to think about what Paul's dealing with the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8, the idea that they can have confidence in God no matter what kinds of circumstances. He would go on to list all the things that can't separate them from the love of God. But in the midst of that, he says, even in all things, God can work good to come out of those events for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, that's a promise made to Christians. Those of us who are called according to God's purpose can know that in the middle of everything, God can work good. Now, you've probably heard it said, this doesn't say God causes all things. It said he causes all things to work together. Good things and bad things, things that I've done, things other people have done, things they've done contrary to his will or in accordance with his will. In the middle of all of that, God has the power to work things out for good. So we can have assurance as Christians. I might not be able to explain why certain things have happened. I might look back like Mordecai and have to say, well, perhaps this is why. Who knows, but this is why that happened. I don't know for sure. But what I can know for sure is in the midst, even of good, bad, and everything in the middle, God can work so that good comes out of it. The reason I think all that's important is because when we get to Acts chapter 16, we're in a description of one of Paul's missionary journeys, and it doesn't seem like an ideal mission trip. Think for just a moment about what your ideal mission trip would be. Chances are, if you were going to be in charge of a mission trip and you wanted to plan an ideal trip, you would want to have pretty good weather, right? You want to go to a place that's not too hot, not too cold, so you can be outside or inside if you need to. You'd want to go to a place and have a smooth flight on the way there, right? You wouldn't want your luggage to get lost. You want everybody to have their luggage, to have good transportation wherever you need to go. You'd want things to work out just the way that you planned them, and anytime the team needed a meal, that you would have the meals prepared on time, and anytime you were working with children, that the children would all behave and do what they need to do. We probably have a list in our mind of all the things that we would need to have on an ideal mission trip, and it's just interesting to read through the book of Acts and ask yourself, how many times do we read about ideal mission trips? Especially if you're thinking about the Apostle Paul, my idea of an ideal mission trip wouldn't include being beaten with rods, but that's a part of Acts 16. That's what Paul has to deal with. So even though there are going to be circumstances we'll read about that aren't ideal, I want us to notice the way in which God works through each of these things. So we're going to start reading in verse 22, but I want us just to set the stage for that, and so we won't read all of Acts 16, but I want us to walk through what's happened. Paul is responding to this Macedonian call. And so as he goes at the beginning of the chapter, he's responding to this vision of a man of Macedonia. And so when we get to the Sabbath day in verse 13, they go outside the gate to a riverside because they were looking for a place of prayer. And they sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And so he's looking for people. They don't have a synagogue. You had to have 10 or more men for there to be a synagogue. And so it seems like Philippi didn't have that. There wasn't a synagogue that was meeting. And so they look by the river. This would have been a practice for the children of Israel when they were in exile, when they couldn't go to the temple, when they were in Babylon, go by the river. So they find people who believe in God. And that's where Paul often starts, with the synagogue or with believers. So there he converts Lydia. Paul had previously wanted to go to Asia, but had been kept from going to Asia. Now he meets Lydia from Thyatira, a region around Asia. And so he's having influence even in that region. And so he meets with them. There's baptisms. Things are going well. And then as Paul and Silas continue, there's a young lady who is possessed by an evil spirit who is following them around. The text says that Paul was vexed by this. And it doesn't seem like the Spirit is saying what's untrue. In fact, if you notice what happens in verse 17, She kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now that seems a little strange to us. First of all, we would think that if it were a demon possession that's going on, why would they acknowledge what Paul and Silas are doing? But if you look at the way that demons behave, at least what we see about demons in Scripture, for example, we might see Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus cast demons out and they say, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Or in Luke 4 when Jesus cast out demons and they're shouting, "You are the Son of God." James would tell us that even demons believe and tremble. So it's not unnatural that demon could recognize that these men are from God. But what is happening is you have this woman who's possessed by an evil spirit, and she continues doing this not just once or twice, but for days. And so Paul finally turns and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." Now, Paul casting a demon out of this young lady is the best thing that could have happened for this young lady. But it's not a good thing that would happen for the people who are making money off her. And so they get upset. And they say, "Wait a minute, now we're not making money." And so now Paul and Silas get into trouble. Notice it wasn't even necessarily what they were teaching that gets them into trouble here. It's about when you get in to someone's pocketbook, to someone's bank account. And so they take them before the chief magistrates. They say they're throwing our city into confusion. They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now, Philippi is a Roman colony. And so by suggesting that Paul and Silas are doing things that aren't lawful, that's really inflammatory rhetoric. That's saying, you know what they're doing? This is not what Romans do. Romans don't proclaim these strange things. And so they get thrown into prison. And that takes us to our extra of tonight, the jailer here in the church. The church will be established in Philippi, but the jailer here at the prison in Philippi. And so if we look, picking up in verse 25, once Paul and Silas have been put in jail, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." So you have this incredible moment here where there's almost a complete turnaround of what starts out in verse 22 and where we end up by the time we get to the end of the chapter. So what does this have to tell us about this Philippian jailer, this extra here? There are a couple of things for us to think through. One is that following God's plans will sometimes lead to unexpected challenges. If I'm following God's plan, there are going to be challenges I don't expect. Just like if you're planning a mission trip, you might have the perfect plan in your mind, but at some point, something's going to go wrong. At some point, there's going to be something that doesn't go just the way that you want it to. And that was true for Paul and Silas. There were some that they encountered that were very open to the message of God. You have some things that would be exciting. I mean, Lydia and her household, that's the kind of thing you would put in a mission report, that you would put out in an email that you want people to know about. Hey, things are going well. This is great. But then you get to a woman who is possessed by a demon, and all of a sudden, those are the things you don't want to include in the mission report. Well, now we're being led before the magistrates. Now we're being beaten. If you look at verse 22, "They tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." So they were beaten with rods, and as we read Paul describe the things he went through to the church at Corinth, and he describes them multiple times, three times he was beaten with rods, this must have been one of them. And if you remember, he's going before Roman authorities here. You may have remembered reading about times when the Jews would have 40 lashes minus one, that they had limits as to how much they would be able to do if they were whipping someone, scourging someone. Wouldn't have been the case for Romans. So Paul and Silas could have been beaten as much as the Romans desired. And so they end up there, and they're fastened in stocks. And I read this week one description of how these stocks worked. They consisted of a long piece of wood pierced at regular intervals with notches or holes split along the length so that the feet of the prisoners could be set in and secured. Legs were set in spaces between the teeth, and a movable iron rod was rung through the holes on the top of each tooth. This would have been sadistic in nature, and it could have been easily adjusted to spread your feet further apart. The idea was, even if you're not in complete pain, it would be hard to be comfortable. Sitting up or even laying down, it would have made sleep very difficult. So if you can imagine, when they're at midnight and they're singing, they're also experiencing the pain of being in stocks, probably the challenge of not being able to sleep. So what do they do in the midst of all these unexpected challenges? They sing. I'd like to have heard what was being sung. I don't know that we could take any guesses, but I would guess that there was something about the way they suffered that seemed different than the other prisoners. They're here in the inner area of the prison, which seems like it would have been the most maximum security place. Here you are in the inside. It's going to be hard to get out. But everybody can hear them singing. And they're singing songs, apparently, that are praising God. Prisoners are listening to them. We've talked before about how when we sing, we're not just singing to God vertically, but also we're singing horizontally to each other. We're encouraging one another, teaching and admonishing. I wonder what teaching was taking place as they were listening to these songs. I wonder if they were thinking, who were they singing to? Why are they singing these words? And then something incredible happens. There was a great earthquake. But this earthquake is very significant because it's very specific, right? The foundations of the prison house were shaken. The doors were open. The chains were unfastened. But nobody is killed. In other words, God is at work here in this earthquake. I don't know if you've ever been involved in an earthquake or felt that kind of tremor. I never have, but growing up in Memphis, we were always anticipating one. And so I can remember laying in bed as a child at night thinking, this could be the night. What happens? What if we have the earthquake? You know, just really trying to be sensitive, extra sensitive for what's going to happen, because we'd seen videos in class. We knew what kind of destruction could be done. This is localized. This is God at work. So in the midst of unexpected challenges, they still remained faithful. And God is showing that he's at work here. It's interesting also to read about this jailer. He's not mentioned by name. It'd be interesting to know more about him. Philippi was a Roman colony, and one of the things that the Roman Empire would do if they had a colony, since Rome was so crowded, they would give land grants to veterans. So if you'd fought as a Roman soldier, you could have some land out in another outpost, another colony. And that also had the effect of making those colonies very loyal to Rome, because now you've got a lot of retired soldiers out there. And so they're here and working in different areas. A lot of commentators speculate that this jailer might have been a retired soldier, that he would have been there working in the jail and would have had the kind of training, the military training that others have. We don't know that, but it does seem like a possibility. And not only that, but ancient historians tell us that prison guards could often be incredibly harsh. In fact, Josephus said sometimes guards were selected because of their harshness. And so spending time around prisoners wouldn't have made it any better. And so it's not just the treatment of being beaten with rods that they're having to deal with. They're having to deal with the guards. And this particular one was so confident that everybody was secure that he had fallen asleep. And he wakes up to see prison doors open, and he could understandably make the assumption, because the doors are open, they must be gone. It's interesting, too, to imagine what it would have been like when all seems lost and this prison guard is getting ready to take his life, and Paul stops him. Paul cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, if he was a soldier with a military background, if he was a jailer, he probably would have expected either to have his life taken from him as a result of letting all these prisoners escape, or he might have just wanted to avoid the dishonor of having to explain all that and wants to take matters into his own hands. It's not something that we think of naturally, but it's not something that was uncommon in the ancient world. And it wasn't uncommon, especially for soldiers who might have suffered in battle or didn't want the dishonor that might be coming their way. And so he's going to take things into his own hands. And Paul says, we are all here. Just as a side note, I think it's significant just to think about that phrase, we are all here. Probably a few years ago, I heard a minister say something that has stuck with me ever since. In times when people are feeling despair, in times when people may even be thinking about drastic measures, sometimes the best thing we can do is say, we are here. Different context than what we're dealing with here in Acts 16. But to let people know, we are here with you. We are here for you. When I think about this grief seminar that we've been planning for and preparing for, a big part of that is going to be, how can we let people know we are here? How can we let people know that even if you're in the midst of despair, we're here for you and with you? It's an important message. And it's a message that Paul gives to this jailer. We are here. Now, in this case, it's significant because the prisoners haven't left. And so Paul and Silas are there. And even in the midst of these unexpected challenges, we also have unexpected opportunities. Following God's plan is going to lead to challenges. But the jailer also finds there are going to be opportunities that he probably didn't plan for when he went into work that morning. He didn't know what was coming his way. He didn't know who he was going to be guarding, what songs he would be listening to, what earthquake would be taking place. And this was probably different than the ideal mission trip that Paul and Silas would have planned. Instead of speaking to a lot of people, Paul is talking to one person here, one person who says, what must I do to be saved? Now, obviously, when we hear the phrase, what must I do to be saved, there's a lot that goes on in our minds. There are a lot of bells that go off because we think about that question, what must I do to be saved, in light of the whole Bible. We think of that question in light of God promising the Messiah and Jesus coming. Now, what exactly did he mean by that? I think it's interesting to try to put ourselves in his place. He has just been to the point where he was maybe willing to take his own life. Now he sees he doesn't need to. And he might be wondering, why are these people back? Why haven't the prisoners left? He might have been thinking about the words to the songs that they were singing. So he knows there's something. I think it's safe to say he's looking not just for what can I do to be saved in this situation, but what is it that they have? What is it that's sustaining them that I can have? And so he says, what must I do to be saved? Their response is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household. Belief is important. Here's an opportunity to build belief. And then the rest of the verses in this passage describe what belief looks like. It's interesting that verses like this one sometimes can be at the center of a discussion about, okay, well, what's essential for salvation? Well, there's this verse that says that you believe, and belief is important. We've got to have belief. But look at what happens next. That's a description of what belief looks like, what faithful obedience looks like. And so let's not take one verse and just forget what happens after that. After that, they speak the word of God to him, together with all who are in his house. So belief is important. We know you've got to believe. What do I do to be saved? Well, you've got to believe. But notice, they needed to make sure that he believed in the word of the Lord. They needed to make sure that he understood the message, that was part of it. And I think about how it's sometimes challenging for us to practice that, even in our own context. You know, we offer the invitation on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I'm thankful we do that. I think that's an important chance for everyone to have the opportunity to make a need known. But there are times, and there have been times in this worship assembly, where someone has come forward with a sincere desire to do something that's right and to serve God. And they've said, I want to be baptized. And one thing that we always try to do is to make sure that they understand what all that entails. If I haven't sat down and talked with someone about what it means to become a Christian, then I haven't done what's happened in Acts chapter 16, and I've done them a disservice because I haven't stopped and made sure they understand everything that's happening. And what's been neat, I can just tell you from my vantage point, the times that's happened in the 10 years I've been here, there are always, if there's someone who's come forward that says they want to be baptized, but we're not sure that they understand when we say, well, why? They don't maybe know exactly what they want to do. They're just wanting to respond. They're just excited. I can tell you that every time that's happened, there have immediately been at least two, usually more, elders, ministers, or both that say, we want to study with them during Bible class time. I just want you to know that happens immediately. When someone comes forward and they want to know more, we want to make that happen immediately. And so that happens immediately. And more than once, people after that study, once they understand, have decided they want to put Christ on in baptism. So they're not putting off the Philippian jailer. They're not saying, well, now you've got to go through our series first. We've got to approve this. They're saying, you've got to know the word of the Lord. You've got to know what that means. If you want to be saved, you've got to believe, but belief is going to happen once you hear the word of the Lord. So it's interesting to me that they speak the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So now it's not just him. Now it's his entire household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. We spent some time this morning thinking about the power of the word of God. If you wonder whether or not the Word of God is powerful, just think about a passage where a few verses earlier, you had men that had been beaten and were bleeding and were in stocks. And after the Word of the Lord is preached, the jailer who had been guarding them is washing their wounds. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Don't tell me God's Word isn't powerful. That changes the situation drastically. And even though, as we think maybe about what we've often called the steps of salvation, as we look forth and think about what it means to have faith, and we're kind of checking off that list to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and maybe we wonder, well, where does it specifically say repent here? I think washing their wounds is a pretty good sign that he's changing his ways, that he's repenting. And immediately he is baptized, he and all his household, the ones who were listening to Paul preach, are all going to respond. Then he sets food before them, and they're rejoicing greatly. He's believed in God with all his household. Isn't that interesting in verse 34? That entire process is summed up by saying, why were they rejoicing? Because he and his household had believed in God. So, interestingly, he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in God. You can be. You say, oh, that's great. What does belief look like? Belief looks like immediately taking action, hearing God's word. After hearing God's word, he was immediately baptized. I'm thankful that we have an invitation at the end of every sermon. I'm thankful we have that as part of our worship service. But I'm also thankful for the fact that I think we have a good understanding of this, that the invitation isn't limited to just the times in which someone is standing up here and offering the invitation. That it's always available. And in fact, there are times, if someone wants to be baptized in the middle of the night, that you've got to find somebody to open up a building so that you can go in and make that happen right then. That it's not something that we want to just schedule or put off for a certain day, and that sounds great. I'm going to sign up so that 3 weeks from now I can be baptized. Well, if I see the need, let's do it now. Let's do it as soon as we can possibly make that happen. And so I think we see that here. How important is baptism? It's important enough to do it right then. And you can sometimes get into tough situations, especially in the middle of the night. I can remember being in charge of a Christian camp one summer, and sometimes what can happen at those camps is you have teenagers that are studying, and maybe they decide they want to be baptized, and it's not till 11 or 12 at night, and there wasn't any baptistry facility at that campground. We had to call the church nearby, and I had a number of someone to call who I'd never met before that could open the door for us. So I called and obviously woke this gentleman up, and he was very kind to me, you know, and I could tell when we met him at the church building, I could tell he was in the middle of some good rest, some good sleep, And so, and he did mention that to me a couple of times, but he was still there and opened the door for us. That can happen. But I also remember how exciting it was that someone wanted to make that decision right then. There's something about realizing how important a decision that affects eternity is. And we see that here with the Philippian jailer and with his family. It's interesting to see that in verse 35, they're released. The jailer reports these words to Paul, says, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul says something interesting in verse 37. He says, you know, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and now they've thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And so Paul, again, is going to do something he does multiple times in Acts, remind them of his Roman citizenship. And so they come and do that. They keep begging him to leave the city. They go out of the prison. They enter the house of Lydia in verse 40. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. After all that's happened, they come and they meet with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they encourage them. In Philippians 4:15, when Paul talks about what happened in Philippi, he refers to it as the first preaching of the gospel. That this is how he describes this trip. The trip where they try to find a synagogue. They can't find a synagogue, so they've got to find people by the river. And they're able to do that. They're able to find a few ladies that are there by the river and convert Lydia, and that's pretty good. But then as they keep trying to do their ministry, they're bothered by someone possessed by a demon. When he finally heals them, instead of people saying, "Wow, God is powerful," they're beaten and thrown into prison. And then there's an earthquake, and they're able to get out of prison. And all these things that have happened, that's in Paul's mind, that's the first preaching of the gospel. That's what happens. In the midst of these unexpected challenges, there are unexpected opportunities. It's easy for us because we know what's going to happen after the earthquake comes, not to have any questions about all of the challenges that Paul and Silas face along the way. When they get beaten and thrown into prison, we're not that worried. We know what's going to happen, but I wonder how they felt in the midst of that. Have you ever thought that when we look at the story of our own life, if we have the ability to step outside it, if we have the ability to look at how it ended, we might appreciate some things in the chain of events that have happened that we can't appreciate right now. There may be something happening in your life right now that's difficult and challenging, and it might be hard to find anything about that to appreciate. You're thinking, "I don't know that there's anything going on right now in my life that I can appreciate." And it's probably because all of us deal with things at times that are tragic and are difficult, and inherently in that specific event, we're not able to find anything that's a redeeming quality because this is just bad. This is just hard. I understand that. We're all going to go through that at some point if we're not there already. But if you remember the promise that Paul reminded the church at Rome about, it's a promise that Paul experienced. He experienced firsthand that in all things, God can work good to come out of it. Was it a good thing that Paul and Silas get thrown into prison? I can't imagine it felt good. I can't imagine that their wounds somehow magically didn't hurt because this was going to be a good thing. I think they dealt with that pain. I think they had to go through all of that. But even in the midst of something painful, you had an entire family, an entire household whose eternity was changed. We have the promise, as those who were called according to God's purpose, that in the midst of all things and the unexpected challenges, we can have unexpected opportunities to glorify God. So think about your story tonight. What is it that brought you here? How is it that God has worked in your life to get you to this point? And maybe you look back and you say, "That seems providential, but of course I can't be totally sure." One thing you can be sure, that even when difficult things have happened, God has found ways to work something good. Doesn't mean the thing itself was good. It means that God is good and he's working through those things. You may be in the midst of that tonight. But you might want to just reflect on not only how you've gotten to this point, but how is God seeing me through my life right now? One of the ways that God can see us through difficult times is prayers and encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that's what you need more than anything else tonight. Maybe you just need to come forward and to share something that's been a challenge in your life, a way in which you're hurting, and to have us pray with you and for you. It may be that you need to make the same decision that this Philippian jailer made. We don't know his name, but we see insight into who he was. And when we look at his story, we really see our story. We see the story of those who have death right before them. No way around it, no way of escaping it. But then we hear a message. We hear a message from God. Then we see a different way, a new way to live. All of us have that way set before us. Now, the invitation isn't limited to the last few minutes of a worship service, but I can't think of a better time to respond to it than right now. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.